So open with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 2. We will be picking up where we left off last week. We finished chapter 1, and we will be continuing. Last week and last 2 weeks, 3 weeks, we've been looking at verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, where Paul is demonstrating the need of all the Gentiles, all the godless, for God, and the fact that they should know God. Now, how does he demonstrate their need? Remember, by convicting them of their sin and showing them that there's no excuse, there's no escape. You can't say, "I didn't know." Because no human being who's ever been born can say, "I didn't know." Because God has made himself clear in his creation. This week, we're continuing on, and he's shifting. Some people see this first part, the first paragraph or two, if you're using the ESV, as referring more generally to people. Others see it more as a direct conviction of the covenant community. Paul's being very subtle here. He speaks in very general terms about the truth of the doctrine that he's setting before them, and that is that there is no one without excuse, regardless of their background and their upbringing. And in verse further down towards verse 17, he starts talking specifically about the Jews and the law. And that's probably what he has in mind here, is the covenant community, the Jews of his day, the Christians of our day, and really anyone who thinks themselves good enough and looks down on and despises the wickedness of the totally godless. And he's using a very masterful skill here to persuade people. He first tells them things they already know and should believe, that the wicked are wicked, the godless are wicked, that they're evil, that all of these things he talks about are clearly showing that God's wrath is coming on them. And everybody's saying, "Yeah, amen. Preach it, brother." And then we get to this chapter, and he starts showing them that these same truths apply to them and to their lives. And that's a masterful way of seeking change in their hearts by convincing them of the truth and then showing them that thou art the man, as we just read of said of David. Of course, the ugly reality is that men are so wicked and so dark in their hearts that even though you can persuade them of the truth, you can't change their heart. And they can't change their heart. The natural man does not observe the things of the Spirit of God, for their folly to them. He can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. You know, they won't receive these things. But that doesn't mean he shouldn't persuade them. Because you don't know, but somebody who reads this, somebody who hears this, God may have changed their heart, and yet they still haven't heard, and this helps them to then see. And, of course, it makes us inexcusable before God more so, as we have heard these truths. So let us read. And I think I want to read all of chapter 2, because we haven't read it yet, and it'll be good to familiarize ourselves with the argument. This is the beginning of the argument that the Jews, the covenant community, are also under sin and need Christ, and there's no salvation apart from Christ. So let us begin chapter 2. Of Romans. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourselves, because you, the judges, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard heart, your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You will render to each one according to his works. To those who in patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, There will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men's heart by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve of what is excellent because you are instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those in darkness, an instructor to the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not to the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hard things that Paul writes to us and about us, and for the conviction of our sins and the turning of us to the way of truth and righteousness. We pray, Lord, for your grace as we consider these things this day. Open our hearts, Lord, turn us to you, that we might glorify you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, last time we saw in chapter 1 that the wicked ones, those who deny the one true living God, they are condemned. And what about those who acknowledge him? I think, well, many people say the Jews and the Gentiles. I would say the covenant community and those outside the covenant community. And we'll talk about that as we go along. The background here, we need to think about the Jews in Jesus' day, the Jews in Paul's day. What were they hoping in? What were they relying on? And what is brought up here in these first four chapters is Abraham. Abraham is our fathers. We have inherited the covenant of Abraham, and therefore we are God's people, and we will be saved. We read in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant between you and me and your offspring after you through all their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. They said, we are his offspring. He is our God. We are saved as Abraham was saved by being born as his children. And those who are not born as his children are damned because they are not part of the promise. They are ignoring what God said to Abraham. In chapter 17, verse 1 of Genesis, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. The New Testament, we read, "Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am holy." Or, "Be perfect as He is perfect and holy as He is holy." They were required to be blameless, and they were not blameless. No one was blameless before God. And indeed, that was part of the purpose of the Old Testament law, was to convict them of their sins, but they didn't seem to understand that. They were claiming, "Oh, but Abraham is our father." They said this to Jesus when Jesus is rebuking them and calling them on their sin and their lives and even their theology. They answer him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, if you were children of Abraham, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. The works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did. They said to him, "We are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." John 8:39-43. They could not bear to hear his word. Men cannot bear to hear the word of God. Why did the Jews quake in fear when God spoke on the mountain, the Ten Commandments? Because they recognized themselves as sinners. They recognized the just condemnation that was upon them from God. They recognized their need to go to hell. They're deserving to go to hell. Men cannot bear to hear his word. Think through the Sermon on the Mount. We'll get to that in a minute. Remember when John the Baptist first came, he was preaching and teaching in the wilderness and calling everyone to repent. He was warning the people about this faith that the Jews of his day had, that because they were part of the covenant community, they were somehow above others, they were right before God, and they were acceptable to God because they were born children of Abraham and under the Mosaic covenant. And he sees many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing. And he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." Matthew 3:7-16. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that mean? Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Notice it doesn't say every tree that bears bad fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit. Good fruit, bad fruit, something in between. Oh, my fruit is neutral. Yeah, you're still going to hell. Sorry, you're thrown in the fire. That was John the Baptist's warning. That they're being born children of Abraham was nothing. God can raise up more children for Abraham. Not by physical birth biology, but by faith, being children. So that was the first issue that they were thinking. Abraham is our father. We are members of the covenant. We are part of Israel. We are in the Mosaic covenant. We therefore are okay. The second issue they had in his day was this belief that they could be righteous by obeying the law of Moses. They saw that as a means, really, of salvation. And we've already spoken about the works of Abraham. Remember when Abraham was promised an heir and he and Sarah were too old to have a baby, and that he was promised an heir by her, that he believed God and God accredited to him that faith is righteousness. So in Romans 4, starting at verse 9, we'll come to this later, we won't go into it in detail, but for if we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness, how then was it counted to him? Was it before he had been circumcised or after? It was not after he was circumcised, but before. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Well, he was still uncircumcised. What's this point here? Abraham was not part of this covenant community. His salvation came through faith, and the righteousness that he had was credited to him by faith before he was part of the covenant community. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So in chapter 4, Paul is getting into justification. You know, how are we saved? How are we right before God? It's not through the law, and it's not through the covenant. That was his point with this discussion of Abraham. Abraham was saved outside of the covenant, outside of the law of Moses, outside of circumcision, by faith. And that those, so that he can be the father of those who have faith, not the father of those who are born of his biology. It was a common belief in his day, in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, amongst the Jews, that you could do righteous works under the law, and they would credit against the sins you committed under the law. And that is why they tithed, you know, a tenth of their mint and cumin. You know, cumin seeds are pretty small, and they would literally count one for God, nine for them, one for God, nine for them. And they would tithe the part. And that, they thought, bought them grace with God to cover the sins they had committed under the covenant. That idea is nowhere taught in Scripture, and it is contrary to what Scripture teaches. The wages of sin is death. Not the wages of sin can be covered by doing something right. That was common to the Jews, but honestly, it's common to Christianity too. The Roman Catholic Church explicitly teaches this, although the righteous works are the giving of money to the church, usually. Making a pilgrimage is yes, but it always involves some form of money. Many Christians feel they'll be weighed in the balance, and my good works will outweigh my bad works, and I will go to heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, as we will see when we get to Abraham, our works are evidence of our salvation that is in keeping with repentance. John the Baptist told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you're repentant of your sin, there should be fruit of that. And James and Paul are like two soldiers fighting back to back. Paul is battling against the Jews who believed their righteous works under the law made them saved. And James is dealing with those who seem to be saying, no, we've been saved by faith. We don't need to do anything. And we can continue in our sin. And so James is writing in chapter 2, verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Meaning, some person says, you are basically saying, I have faith in you, your works. And he says, so you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. This is really where good works come into our salvation. They are the fruit. They are the proof. They are the evidence that God has transformed your heart. Before, your heart was sinful and corrupt and evil to the point where nothing you did was right, and you didn't want to do right. You could not please God, and you didn't want to please God. And now you have a desire to please God, even though you're not yet fully purged and perfected. The one who wants to please God will be doing the works God wants them to do, and that is the evidence that God has transformed their hearts. We come back to that when we get particularly to chapter 4, but in the future. Note the requirement of the law. In Leviticus 18:5, you shall keep the statutes and rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Full obedience was required. Paul says in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. There are only two options. Either you sin and you die, but you keep everything in the law and you live. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God is the conclusion he's driving to in this chapter, which will come in chapter 3, verse 23. So Paul is convicting them and convincing them of this need for salvation. That is the first step in the gospel is, you are a sinner, sin deserves hell, There is no wishy-washy, I weigh myself in my own scale and come out on top and I'm saved. There's no, I'm born in the right family and I'm saved. There's no, I said the sinner's prayer and I'm saved. None of that will work for us. Paul says, I delivered your first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. 1 Corinthians 15:3. Now, we need to understand that it is Christ's death for our sins, not our sins being covered by our good works, that will save us. Not our sins being covered by the fact that we're part of the covenant community. The Jews, they either thought one, the other, or both. Either that being born a child of Abraham saves me, or doing good works under the law compensates for my sin, or it compensates for my sin because I was born under the covenant of Abraham. They mixed the two together. Paul is saying, no, we are saved by the blood of Christ on the cross. If he did not pay for our sins, they could not be sinned. They could not be saved. We could not be saved. They could not be covered. They could not be paid for, if not by him. And the importance of that is being shown in this chapter, that it doesn't matter if you are a Jew by birth. It doesn't matter if you try to do certain good works to pay for your bad works. The ultimate conclusion will come in chapter 3. The wages of sin is death. A third issue. They saw the Gentiles as outside the covenant community, guilty of all the wickedness named in chapter 1, verses 18 through the end. Now, this is why I would probably also expand this to the church. There are many people who feel that those outside the church, or outside their denomination, they are wicked and we are good. And it's not the truth. The Jews, I think, literally in Jesus' day, and saw the Gentiles as irredeemable. Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners in Galatians 2:15. And we could stop there, but I want to read a little further, verse 16. And we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ. So we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, all of the things the Jews were feeling, all of the things the Jews were believing about their birth, their activities, their tithing of their mint and cumin, all of those things came down to nothing. You cannot be justified by those. And you cannot be justified through the law. In fact, he states elsewhere in Galatians that through the law comes the awareness, the consciousness of sin. Not a way to be perfect, but a way to be aware of your need for perfection outside of yourself. But the Jews had this idea in their heart so strong that the Gentiles were sinners and we are the Jews and therefore we are okay. The Pharisees, as long as you follow the rules of the Pharisees, you were okay. Not just all Jews. But for most Jews, it was as long as you were a Jew, you were okay. And because of that, and because of this belief that the Gentiles were just sinners and irredeemable, when God turned in chapter 10 of Acts to the Gentiles, they were very shocked. Remember, Peter has that vision of the sheep being lowered down and it's covered with all kinds of animals that are unclean, and God says, "Don't rise, kill, and eat." He says, "Oh, nothing unclean has ever touched my lips." And God explains to him that you should not call anything unclean that God has cleaned. And while Peter is thinking about that, men come asking him to come and tell them what he has to tell them. And he goes into a Gentile home and he shares the gospel with them. And we read in verse 44 and 45, well, Peter was still saying these things, sharing the gospel and the news about Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, and he baptizes them. something that was totally unthinkable to the Jews because they had this in their mind that the Jews were good and the Gentiles were bad, and that was their redemption. I will be okay because I am not a Gentile sinner, I am a Jew. The main point is they judge those outside of the covenant communities worthy of condemnation for their sins. They were obviously condemned for their sins. And the end of chapter 1 says, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval, applaud those who practice them. Romans 1:32. Yes, they're despicable. We all agree. And they are despicable. And we do all agree. The problem comes in passing judgment. Verse 16. Well, Paul continues here. I should finish, right? Those who practice those things deserve to die, and therefore you have no excuse, the one who judges others. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because the judge, you the judge, practice the same thing. How do we practice the same things? Well, they were atheists, right? They denied the existence of God. Don't we do that when we turn to sin? Don't we do that when we say, oh, I'm going to do this anyway, even I know God hates this, I know it's a sin, I know it's wrong. We do it, aren't we acting as a practical atheist? When we read the Bible and say, oh, but that's not applicable to me, that's not applicable to our age, you know, that's antiquated stuff that we need to fix that. Are we acting as an atheist? God doesn't exist. God didn't write it. I need to fix it. God's not perfect. He's not all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, all-understanding, all-knowing all things from the beginning to the end. That's what we're saying when we want to change God's word, when we want to soften it, when we want to correct it, when we want to fix the cultural implications. We're being atheists, practical atheists. And when we turn to our sin and say, I'm going to do it anyway, even though God exists and God has told me not to do this and God hates what I'm doing, I'm going to do it. We are being a practical atheist. What was the other complaints about them? They were idolaters. Instead of worshiping the one true living God, they made idols of creeping things on the earth and of men and whatnot. Worshiping the creation rather than the Creator. Remember what Paul says in Colossians 3:5? Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. Now, Paul confesses in chapter 7 of Romans to covetousness as being his problem. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Right? Money, things become your God when you are covetous, is what he's saying. It is a form of idolatry. We all have those idolatrous thoughts where we love something more than God, or we love something as a God, or we serve it as a God. We deny it. But Paul is saying, he is a Pharisee of the Pharisees, is covetous in Romans 7. And now he's saying in Colossians 3, verse 5, that covetousness is idolatry. So we can be idolaters, just like them. Maybe not in the same form. Maybe we're not going to bow our heads down to those Buddha idols I see in all the homes around here. But we're idolaters. Oh, but they are murderers. Well, we all have read the Sermon on the Mount, and we understand the implication. You've heard that it's said of old, you shall not commit murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brothers will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Matthew 5:21-22. Now, I have actually heard Christians say, Jesus is much harsher than the Old Testament. We should just follow the Old Testament. And my answer is, the Word. Who is the Word? Christ. Is not he the author of Scripture? Is not he the one who wrote the Old Testament? Is not his interpretation, therefore, the interpretation God, Jesus Christ, intended us to have of the Old Testament? I mean, how can a Christian say that Jesus is being too harsh and we should not listen to his interpretation of the Old Testament? but his interpretation is strong. I am not a murderer, but I have been angry with my spouse, with my children, with my neighbor. Well, I am guilty of murder in my heart. Same with sexual immorality. Oh, many people say, you know, those homosexuals are so terrible. These transgender people are so evil. And we're okay. Jesus said, have you not read it is, you shall not commit adultery? And I say to you, every woman, or everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, has committed adultery in her heart. Matthew 5:27-28. Are we any different? Can we condemn the homosexual and transgender without and think that our own sinful thoughts are therefore okay because they're not as bad as them? We're not as bad as the Gentile sinners. We're not as bad as those outside the covenant community, those atheists, those unbelievers, those rebels against God. We have that tendency to waste sin. Their sin is bad, mine's not so bad, so I should be okay. Their sin is worse. Their sin may be worse. It may be 1,000 times worse. They may have a hotter place in hell and more torment for all of eternity than we would have. But our sin is still sin. Oh, but I do righteous deeds and they count that credit to me. Now, remember what we read. When Isaiah goes to heaven in Isaiah 64:6, he says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind sweep us away. Isaiah 64:6. Even when we think we have obeyed God, we should remember that it isn't perfect. God does not owe us because of the good we do, because our good isn't even good enough. We do the best we can, trying to glorify God according to his word, by obedience to his word. And yes, God is happy with that and pleased with that and will give us a reward, but it is not a deserved reward because it is still tainted by corruption. It is a reward that comes through his grace and through the forgiveness of our sins in Christ's blood. And if our deeds were not washed of the blood of Christ, they would only be worthy of condemnation, even the best of them. And so we need to remember that our works, our deeds, our obediences, our membership in the covenant, when we pass judgment on others for their sins, those do not buy us anything. We read, God told Abraham to be blameless. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says. In compliment to that, Matthew 5:48. It is not about being good enough. It is about being holy before God. And our works are not that good to earn us salvation or earn us reconciliation or to pay for any of our sins. He says in verse 2 the same thing he said in verse 27, essentially. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And now he has shown that we were also guilty of those same things. Thinking it's a matter of degrees isn't good. Oh, my good deed was on a scale of 1 to 10 was a 10 and his was a 1. God says, was it infinite? Okay, it's not there. So given we all sin like the Gentiles sin, and they've rejected the one true living God, if we sin like they do, what will become of us? Excuse me. Verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them to yourself, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? You know, you would think the Jews, as they read the Bible, would actually read the book of Judges. They would see that the moment they were left to themselves, the Jews turned away from God, joined the pagans in all of the evil worship and practices, and were judged by God worthy of death and punished. Could they not see that? Could they not read the prophets, especially leading up to the exile, about the condemnation of God coming upon them, how they weren't going to be redeemed, how they weren't going to be saved, their children would be redeemed? They should have been able to read these things and see, yes, we are no different than the pagans around us. In fact, the Jews were gathering together and worshiping Moloch and burning children alive to get the blessing of Moloch to get what they wanted out of life. How could they think that we are different from those around us? They should have understood that. Paul writes of these hostile, unbelieving Jews, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It is not as though the word of God had failed. The promise to Abraham was, to you and to your offspring forever. And Paul is saying it's not as if that promise, the word of God, has failed in their unbelief of the Jews and their hostility to murdering their own Messiah. He says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means it is not as the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. Romans 9, 4 through 8. There's a lot of difficult stuff in that chapter, but his explanation is very clear. Rebekah had two twins, he says, Jacob and Esau. God loved Esau and hated Jacob before they had done anything good or evil. Makes that point explicitly, so that God's sovereignty and election could be declared. It wasn't because Jacob was better than Esau or perfect. Not only was Jacob not perfect, but from a human perspective, he was a worse person than Esau. He was not good. He was a deceiver. Through his whole life, he deceived. And yet God chose him, and he saved not because he was better than his brother. He is not the child of promise and the heir because of his birth. Because Esau shared the same birth. He is the child of promise because God chose him. And God's sovereignty and election in chapter 9 is being really brought out and explained to us in detail. And so his point is that not all who are children of Abraham, not all who are children of Israel are Israel. It is a matter of faith. It is a spiritual matter, spiritual children. And Abraham is the father, he points out in chapter 4 and again repeatedly through the book, the father of the children of faith, not the biological children. They were mistaking that somehow they were, even though they were like Esau, that they were going to be saved. And it's something he wants to disabuse them of, that notion. Christians should be no different. I think we need to apply this to our day and to our age and to our thinking. We have many people who think Christianity is cultural. Oh, I was born to Christian parents, so I'm a Christian. Others who think, oh, I was baptized by a profession of faith, I'm saved. Oh, I recited the sinner's prayer when pressured to do so, and I am saved. I was hedging my bets, and I became a Christian and joined the church, even though I have no faith. They think, oh, I'm saved. It is true faith that saves, not the pretentious self-righteousness, or not the being members of the church, not being born to Christian parents, not being baptized. Everything that was said to the Jews in this chapter can be said to us as the covenant community of our day. Think of Paul's... Oh, so we are no different. If we are also sinners the same way the godless are, and yet we condemn them, just what are we thinking? Imagine things continue the way they're going in America, and Marxists take over the country. And a Marxist champion rises up, persecuting the Christians, having them arrested, even having them put to death. Could happen. It happened around the world. It wasn't. In fact, everywhere Marxism has taken over, Christians have been one of the targets, because Marx's religion was invented as opposition to Christianity. So imagine that happens. We Christians, we rise up, we pray, you know, Lord, stop this man, take him, punish him, put him to death, so that the church may flourish again. We pray for his immediate condemnation. I think that's the kind of condemnation that's in mind here, by the way. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. Send him to hell where he belongs. Well, I think Paul has in mind his own testimony here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. How did he persecute? Galatians 1:13, he mentions it. You've heard of my former life in Jesus, or in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. Galatians 1:13. In Acts 8, we read of Saul approving the execution of Stephen. And there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Acts 8:1. And what would happen if Paul, at the beginning of his ministry of murdering Christians and persecuting the church, was put to death? If he received justice for his sin, what would happen to his work? What would happen to the glory of God? Paul talks about elsewhere how they didn't know him personally in Judea, but they only heard that the one who's trying to destroy the church is now preaching Christ, and they glorified God for it. The salvation of somebody who hates God that much brought great glory to God's name. God is all-powerful. Even his enemies can be turned if he chooses. And so I think that's behind, in part, God's point here of you who condemn such people but do the same things, how are you going to escape the judgment of God? Do you presume, verse 4, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Peter speaks of the judgment to come, the condemnation of sins, the new heaven, the new earth, the destruction of everything by fire. And in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 9, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. But think about what he says. God is waiting. It's now been 2,000 years since Christ was crucified. God is waiting patiently because his plan has to be fully carried out. The full number of believers has to come into heaven. He is waiting and patient that those who would be saved are not going to perish, but reach repentance. Clearly, his kindness and his forbearance and patience is what we see in our life. God did not kill me when I was an atheist. God did not kill me when I was wicked. God gave me time to repent, and eventually he gave me his spirit. It changed my heart, and so I was able to repent. But those things happen in God's time. This is about God's patience, but it is also about our condemnation. We are prone to say, those wicked people deserve hell now. If God would just take those people out of the picture, what a better world it would be. And maybe it would be a better world. If the more wicked people were immediately judged and we could see fire come down from heaven and burn them up, we would all be a little more careful about how we behave. And even those who don't know God would fear God more and be careful about their behavior. But that is not God's purpose. It is not to have everybody cowering in fear and doing their best to please and appease God. It is about the gospel and the call of the gospel in showing us that. Now, I mentioned it a moment ago, and I should probably come to it, regarding condemnation. The wicked will often quote to us, every non-Christian knows the verse, judge not, that you not be judged. They always stop there, too. They never want to read the rest of the passage. But they confute that with what's going on in this passage. If you are not told you are a sinner, how do you know you need to repent? What are the first three chapters of Romans talking about, if not, you're a sinner. You deserve to go to hell. You know you deserve to go to hell. And those of you who think you're going to pass judgment on them and say you're better than them, you also deserve to go to hell. That's what the first three chapters are teaching. They say, oh, no, judge not, lest you be judged. So you can't call sin, sin. And you can't call a sinner a sinner. Well, that's not what's at mind. Verse 2 continues, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. The measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your own eye. Matthew 7, 1-5. Take the speck out of your own eye, so that you can see clearly to take the log out of your eye, so you can see clearly to take the speck out of their eye. And that's talking about something very different. That's talking about passing judgment, passing condemnation upon people without really paying attention to your own sin. It doesn't have anything to do with preaching the gospel and convicting men of sin or calling somebody to repent. We're also told, and it's not optional, by Jesus that if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his sin. Oh, judge not, lest you be judged. Is Jesus contradicting himself? No. We are not to judge in the form of condemning people and saying, you deserve to go to hell, you're irredeemable, you can't be forgiven, because I'm never going to forgive you, because that's sin. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. What's in mind, though, is conviction of sin is the first step of the gospel. So I hope that distinction is clear. There's a warning to God's people by Christ. And he's talking about being ready for the coming judgment. Jesus says, the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. The one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much has been given of him, much will be required. And to him who has been entrusted much, they will demand more. Luke 12:47-48. This is an important matter, and I think what is at mind in this passage? We cannot judge them as far as you're irredeemable, but we can convict them. You are a sinner, and without repentance, you'll go to hell. And if they've personally sinned against you, which I haven't talked about here, but Jesus talks about, take that sin to them and convict them and get their repentance. Verse 5 says, because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I've way run out of time. When we condemn others, commit the same sins ourselves, we're being atheists, practical atheists, no matter how we may boast of being God's people. And that is his point. Whether you are a Gentile sinner or a Jew who follows the law of the Pharisees to perfection or a Christian who does good works and thinks your good works outweigh your bad works, whatever it may be, your self-righteousness is self-condemnation. You need to accept first and foremost in your life that you are a sinner, and every sin deserves God's wrath and curse in this life and his eternity of torment in hell. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, pray, Lord, for your grace to us as we think about these things and try to reform our own lives. These messages of the first three chapters of Romans are not just to unbelievers, but to how we as believers should think and act and do, and how we should share the gospel. Paul has convicted the godly, the ones who deny God, the godless, the ones who deny God in chapter 1, and now he's turning his eye to those who think they are part of God's covenant community, and who think they know God and obey God, that they also are deserving your wrath and curse for their sin. And it is only through the blood of Christ that we have redemption, only through the reconciliation that comes from having the penalty for our sins paid for on the cross, that we can have any hope of eternal life. And we pray, Lord, that you would drive this into our hearts and keep us from being pompous and arrogant and self-righteous as we seek to convict men of sin and call them to repentance and bring them to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.